So here we are, as Michelle said, we are heading into Easter weekend. This is the Sunday before Good Friday. And if you've been fasting or abstaining for something for Lent for 40 days, you only have 6 days left to go. So way to go. I hope it's been a meaningful exercise or practice for you. This Sunday, in the year 33 CE, launched the final week of Jesus' life and the events that provoked his torture and execution. This is Holy Week, what we call Holy Week. It is the most sacred 7 days in the Christian calendar. And we've been unpacking this week over the course of the last 7 Sundays because we would have to do a service every night of the week this week in order to cover all of the events of Jesus' last week. So if you think your weeks are full, you just have to read the last 7 days of Jesus' life to see just how packed that was with events, with teaching, with profound implications. And so since we don't have a service every night this week, we've been trying to cover it all in the last 7 Sundays, but even then, we're barely scratching the surface. We couldn't cover it all and do justice to it all. But interestingly, this 1 week of Jesus' life, in the writers of the gospel, the writers who wrote about Jesus' life, this 1 week, 7 days, they spent a third of their gospel on it. 34% of all the words they wrote about Jesus were in this last week. And so that tells us something. This is a crucial week. And as I said at the very beginning, this 1 week is as relevant today, in this moment, in the 21st century, as it was then. It's a week filled with events that we need to pay attention to. If we don't want to miss the message and the mission of Jesus, if we don't want to miss the heart of God, if we want to stay true to Jesus and filter out all of the noise and the dogma that's accumulated over the centuries. These events, when we reflect on them in their cultural and their historical context, they act as a filter to sift out all of the religious and the cultural sediment that built up over the Jesus story over time. And they act as a giant mirror, reflecting back to us the human heart and the human condition and this gravitational pull towards power, this irresistible force towards self-preservation. And if we've seen anything over the past 7 Sundays, we've seen the dark underbelly of power. The love of power, the lust for power, the lure of power, and perhaps most hideous of all, the disguise of power. You see, we've seen toxic power in Caesar and in the emperor and in the Roman Empire, and we expect to see it there. But tragically, we saw it masquerading in religious costume and hiding in the halls of the sacred spaces. In the house of Annas, that family, that syndicate crime family who are supposed to be the high priest, who are supposed to care for the people and the temple, who are supposed to be mediators of God to the people, and instead they brokered access to God at an exorbitant rate. They were religious extortionists lining their own pockets on the backs of God-seeking peasants, using religion to access power. It was a gross malpractice. And today in the 21st century, we should not be surprised. Alarmed, maybe, but surprised, not because we've seen it, right? We've seen it over the centuries. We've seen it in our history books. We see it on the media. We see it in the news. Perhaps you're here and you're part of that collateral damage of church politics. Institutional self-preservation and religious manipulation. And I know because I sit with some of you in my study or have coffee with you, and I hear your stories of hurt and pain, of just a fear, how difficult it is to trust again, to open yourselves up to others again, to be part of a faith community and be vulnerable again. And here at Lakeside, we're not perfect, we'll never be perfect, but we're striving to be that oasis, to be a safe space, to bring your hurts, to be transparent, and to spurn power. We're going to see today the incredible, almost irresistible lure of power. And if this week in Jesus' life teaches us anything, it teaches us to beware of power. Power loves to disguise itself in light and in logic. There was a politician not that long ago who was trying to win Christians. And he said this, "Christianity will have power. If I'm there, you're going to have plenty of power." And they went for it. Now, it kind of begs the question to me, why would a politician appeal to Jesus' followers on the basis of power? What would give them the notion that we're interested in power? We follow a crucified Savior. Why would power appeal to us? That's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Unless we've lost our way, unless we've fallen for the lure of power and lost the message and the calling of Jesus. And today, as we peer into this last week of Jesus' life, we're going to be looking at the cross, the symbol of powerlessness, of degradation, and ask ourselves, how is it that God ended up on a Roman cross? But first, before we get to that, we need to go back 3 years to the beginning of Jesus' journey, his journey towards the cross, to the beginning of his ministry, to understand how he ended up where he ended up and why. It started in a desert. Jesus went out into the wilderness, and he had a showdown with the wild beast of power. At the start of his ministry, he goes into this desert and he fasts for 40 days. That's where we sort of have this practice of fasting or abstaining for the 40 days leading up to Easter. And he was tested by what the Bible calls the accuser or the devil or the Satan. Here's how Mark, one of the storytellers of Jesus' life, here's how he describes it briefly. He says this in Mark 1. He was in the desert 40 days and the Satan tested him there. He was with the wild beasts and angels waited on him. Now, interestingly, archaeologists tell us there were no wild beasts in Israel at that time. No lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. I just learned that this week. Yeah, I live under a rock. I really do. But anyway, there were no wild beasts. It's a metaphor. Mark's using this metaphor of wild beasts to describe the forces of temptation that Jesus had to battle, that we all have to battle. These are not tame elements to be toyed with. They're beasts to be battled. And one way to understand the satanic or the demonic, it's just one way, is that it's a complex spiritual psychic phenomena. Greater than a metaphor, less than a person. It's this phenomenon of violence that holds the world captive. This anti-God, anti-love force that corrupts creation. And there's a whole spectrum of scholarship from those who think, that the devil or Satan is a person, a being with personality, right over to the other side of the spectrum that there is no personality, it's just a force. And scholars are divided, and there's all kinds of views on it. But regardless of the mysterious force, Jesus is tempted in three ways. I covered this a little bit in a sermon we did back on the Lord's Prayer series. If you wanted to go back, I think it starts at about the 10-minute mark, and I just expounded a little bit more on this concept of the demonic. But regardless of how you understand this mysterious force, Jesus is tempted in three ways. In Matthew 4, verse 3, Matthew tells us, "If you really are God's son," he said, this is the tempter, tell these stones to become bread. In other words, save yourself. You're hungry. You haven't eaten in 40 days. And you have the power within you to turn these stones into bread. So why don't you do it? Why don't you just save yourself? And Jesus rejects this option and he rebukes the accuser and he uses scripture to do that. Then we're told, second temptation, then the devil took him to the holy city. Now we're entering into the religious realm. And he had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," and he quotes scripture to Jesus. "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So twisting and weaponizing scripture is nothing new. This has been going on forever. And this dark force tempts Jesus to win his followers with the spectacular. Wow them. Wow them. Why would you want to serve them? Why would you want to serve in obscurity when you could wow with the spectacular? Why get messy? Why get hurt? Again, Jesus rejects it and rebukes the accuser. And finally, this dark force gave Jesus a view of the empires of the world. So now we enter into empire political territory. And he says this, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, their glory. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. You can have all of this the easy way. Why go to the cross when you can just partner with the world, partner with the world's systems of power and violence and achieve the same end? And again, Jesus rejects this option and rebukes the accuser. Look at what he says to him. Away from me. Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Notice Jesus' response this time around. He answers him with scripture as he did with the other two, but not before sending him away. It's like, I'm done here. We're done. This is how dangerous power is. Jesus himself wanted nothing to do with it. But look at all the good power can do. And it can, maybe, but who can handle it? Who can handle? Centuries of history shows us that very few can manage power well. And it's easy to worship it. And when we think of worship, it's not like we bow down to some idol called power. It's our allegiance. It's where our desires are. It's where that pull is. That's worship. To sell our soul for it, as the chief priests and the house of Annas did. This week in Jesus' life is a stark reminder to us to beware of the glamour of power. It's been said that power corrupts. You've probably heard this. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. I'm more inclined to believe what biographer Robert Caro said. He said, power doesn't corrupt. What power always does is reveal. It reveals what's already there, under our masks, under our pretenses, even under our good intentions, hiding behind our good intentions. Power intensifies our desires and exposes our weaknesses. Power just gives us the opportunity to fulfill those desires that are lurking there beneath the surface. Even Frodo, precious Frodo, after that long fight with the ring, remember, to rescue the Shire, even Frodo succumbs to the power of the ring. And you know what? We can't make a reference to Lord of the Rings without just showing a little bit of a clip, can we? So have a look at this. One of the best depictions of the love of power I've ever seen. Long live Tolkien. Actually, next year is 25 years since the first film came out, so I think we should have like a 25-year watch party. Although, why wait till next year? We could have it now. But at the very start of Jesus' ministry, he's confronted by this lure of self-preservation. Save yourself. The lust for power, the love of glory, all disguised in logic. It made sense. We have to admit that the accuser made sense. You can reach the same end just by a different means, an easier means, a safer means, a less messy means. But for Jesus, the means is the end. And these temptations, they set the scene for the rest of Jesus' ministry. They look so innocuous, don't they? So logical, so harmless. But at the cross, they're exposed for what they are, stripped naked for all the world to see. And so let's turn our attention to the cross. This is the ultimate display of powerlessness and humiliation. But there's a huge caveat. We can never cover the cross in one Sunday. We couldn't cover the cross in a month of Sundays or in a whole year of Sundays. There are so many layers and implications and nuances of the cross that we continue to explore and discover. As pastor and theologian Brian Zahn wisely advises, he says, when it comes to the cross, let's readily confess it, but never glibly explain it. It cannot be reduced to a simple theory, and anyone who tells you it can has not grasped the magnitude of the cross. It's not that Jesus' death on the cross is unexplainable, it's that it's infinitely explainable. You see, the cross is this deep mystery. It's not a riddle to figure out like a formula, but a reality to enter into, to be embodied. We are people of the cross. And it's so important that we understand what that means, what the cross actually is calling us to. If we miss the centrality of the cross, we miss everything about Jesus. Jesus died by crucifixion. Likely, crucifixion was invented by the Assyrians, 1,000 BCE. It was practiced by the Babylonians, the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans. They experimented with different ways to crucify people, to inflict even more pain, and yet to keep the victim alive as long as they can so they can suffer as much as they can. It's where we get the word excruciating. And I won't describe it. Most of us don't have the stomach for it, but, you know, you can always Google it. So Jesus died by crucifixion. That may have been on his death certificate, death by crucifixion. But if you're in the medical field or funeral service, you know that the cause of death on the death certificate is not always the cause of death, is it? For example, the cause of death might be liver failure. Technically, maybe yes. But what was the cause of the liver failure? Was it decades of alcohol abuse? And what was the cause of the alcohol abuse? Was it unhealed childhood trauma, or parental neglect, or PTSD? So what was the cause of death actually, when we trace it back? We see pictures on our screens of infants dying of malnutrition. But is the cause malnutrition? What is the cause of the malnutrition? It's usually poverty. And what's the cause of the poverty? It's most often war. And what's the cause of war? Greed, lust for power. So what was the cause of this infant's death, actually? Malnutrition might be the means by which that child died, but it is not the cause. Jesus died by crucifixion, but not of crucifixion. Not of asphyxiation or blood loss or organ failure. Crucifixion may have been the means, but it was not the cause. The cause, as we've seen in the past 7 weeks, is the lure of self-preservation, the lust for power, the love of glory. Jesus was caught in the crosshairs, pardon the pun, between the religious system aligned with empire for self-preservation and the empire aligned with the religious establishment for convenience. In today's lingo, church and state. That was his cause of death, but it doesn't answer why he died. When Jesus speaks about his own mission in his own words, we need to pay attention. We can listen to all the postulating of what people theorize afterwards, but when Jesus tells us, this is why I'm dying, we probably should pay attention. Biblical writers and Jesus followers after him had to wrestle with this, what it meant for their Messiah, their rescuer, for God, to die at the hands of enemies. To be humiliated. This isn't how it's supposed to work. The Messiah is supposed to come and rescue. The Messiah is supposed to come in power. And we know what power looks like. And it doesn't look like the cross. They had to wrestle with that. They tried explaining it with metaphors and theories in an attempt to wrap their heads around it. And that's good. We have to wrap our heads around it. We're going to continue trying to wrap our heads around it until the end of time. But none of our postulating and formalizing and theorizing should overshadow Jesus' own explanation for his coming and his dying. On this Sunday, the Sunday before his death, Jesus actually told us what his death was going to accomplish. Look at this, John chapter 12, verse 23. He said, "The time has come. This is the moment for the Son of Man to be glorified." Glorified. That's the word he used. That's how Jesus is describing his upcoming humiliation on the cross, as being glorified. It's not our definition of glory. Think how contrary that is to how we think of glory and glorified. And it's a clue to us, or should be, of how upside down the Jesus way is. It's a hint that this wasn't a case of an unfortunate victim. There were thousands of those. The Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people on crosses. Something else is going on here. He continues, he says, "Now comes the judgment of this world. Now this world's ruler is going to be thrown out." When evil is exposed for what it is, it's judged by all who witness it and seen for what it is. When the crowns come off and the robes come off and the uniforms come off, they can't hide the toxic rot underneath it all. Not unlike the brutality that we saw, or if you didn't live through it, you've seen it in history books, with that peaceful protest across the bridge in Selma. The rot of society was exposed in that. The dark and corrupt underbelly of society was exposed, and the truth was made plain. On the cross, the world's systems were judged. Now, when we think of judgment, we tend to think, especially when it comes to the cross, we equate it with condemnation. Many of us were raised with that. Jesus on the cross is condemning the world to hell. That's actually not what Jesus is saying here. Think about it. If you're in an unlawful situation, you need a judge to render a just verdict. If you're being taken advantage of, you need a judge to expose the injustice. When you're enslaved or oppressed, you need a judge to free you. A judge is a good thing. Jesus judged the world by rendering a verdict. Love wins over violence. This is not the way. As logical as it might seem, this is not the way. Not violence, not vengeance, not retaliation, but love. On the cross, all of the organizing systems of power and violence were being exposed for what they were, a sham. The supposed peace of Rome that Rome was peddling, the supposed ritual righteousness that the temple was peddling, were stripped naked and exposed for what they really were. The ruler, the deceiver, the accuser is being exposed and thrown out. And crucifixion, as gruesome and excruciating as it was more than just about physical pain. It was meant to dehumanize the victim, to degrade them and shame them. They were stripped naked and exposed, hanging basically at eye level. People could come by and assault them, spit on them, mock them. Our religious art is too modest, rightly so, to depict what crucifixion actually looked like. But later, the Apostle Paul, he's going to pick up on the irony of this when he says, Jesus stripped, some of your Bibles say disarmed, stripped the rulers and authorities of their armor, and it displayed them contemptuously to public view, celebrating his triumph over them in him. That's wordy. But what he's saying is there's a hideous irony here. While the powers of church and state stripped Jesus naked, stripped him of his clothing, stripped him of his dignity, stripped him of his humanity, leaving him naked and exposed on the cross, it was his submission, his willing submission to this, his love and forgiveness in the midst of it that actually stripped and laid bare and exposed their pretense of justice and righteousness, expose their motives as nothing more than a power grab. Jesus on the cross exposed the world and its systems and its structures and its logic and its reason, and he laid bare the human heart and its lusts and its desires. He stripped naked religious hypocrisy and delusion. But Jesus didn't stop there, or we'd all be doomed. He makes this extravagantly bold claim. Look at this. And when I've been lifted up from the earth, that means crucified, that's just a euphemism for crucified. When I've been lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. If you have a paper Bible with you, underline that. I will draw all people to myself. This is a bold and beautiful declaration that's so often overlooked in our formulations and our theories of the cross. You see, the verb draw here is actually the word to drag. It's been tamed in many of our translations, but it's the same word that was used. If you remember the miraculous catch of fish where Jesus had said to Peter, you know, they've been out fishing all night, didn't catch anything. Jesus says, throw the nets on the other side. What does he know? Like, we didn't catch anything all night. And then they do, and then there's this enormous catch of fish that they can't even haul in. He said, they were unable to haul it, to drag it in because of the large number of fish. And then Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to shore. That's the same verb, dragged. I will drag all people to myself. In Acts 16, the religious authorities, they were unhappy with Paul and Silas and the preaching about Jesus, and they dragged them into the marketplace. Do you catch the meaning of that? It's a powerful word. It's a radical promise. Is Jesus saying what it sounds like he's saying? That we're all going to be dragged, kicking and screaming into the Jesus way, into God's kingdom, into life as God intends it, with freedom and joy and love and flourishing and equity against our will? That rescue and all of that that God offers through Jesus is going to be forced on everyone? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what do we know about God through Jesus? Did Jesus ever force himself on anyone? Did Jesus ever coerce anyone or manipulate anyone or threaten anyone? No. What we do have a record of is that Jesus grieved over those who walked away from him. He wept over a city that chose violence over peace. He called the one who betrayed him friend. And he forgave those who were executing him as they were driving the nails in his hands and in his ankles. Forgive them. Ultimately, Jesus willingly submitted to violence to prove God's love for creation, rather than inflicting violence to prove his power. Jesus won't force anyone to accept his love, if you're worried about that. But his love is so relentless, the question is, can anyone actually resist it in the end? Can you resist this pure, divine, embracing love forever? We have the free will to resist God's love, and we do. But as Psalm 136 says, 26 times, God's steadfast love endures forever. God's steadfast love endures forever. God's steadfast love endures forever. And in case you missed it, he repeats it 26 times. Question is, how long can a love that endures forever be resisted? So if we go back to where we started, what do you think the cause of death was? And if any youth are here and you've got your clipboards and you answered your questions, you might have to go back and change it. Crucifixion may have been the means, but what was the cause of death? Perhaps it wasn't the corrupt powers. They were just tools. Perhaps it was love. It was love that was the cause of death. Jesus willingly submitted to this torturous execution to show us once and for all what God is like, the extent of God's love, the depths, the breadth that God will go to show us how much God loves us and how much he's willing to endure to have us back. God would rather be killed because of our sin than kill us for our sin, in this life or after. Paul, again, writing about this love, says this, "For I am convinced that death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Man, that's something to hold on to. That's something to write on the fridge. I'm going to invite Noah up just to give us some space as we sit with this. As I say, it's only a teeny fraction of the cross. We barely scratched the surface, friends. Perhaps the overarching and persistent message of the cross is this: God is so tenacious in love that even our stubborn wills won't win over God's stubborn love. Not even our killing of God can keep us from God. Not even our rejection of Jesus will doom us to life without Jesus. Brian Zahn says the crucifixion means everything. Everything that can be known about God is in some way present at the cross. So think about for a moment what you think about God. What you think you know about God, who you think God is, what you think God is like, what words or images or emotions even come to mind or come to your spirit when you think about God. Do you think loving, condemning, forgiving, punishing, rescuing, retributive? Just take a second. What comes to your mind when you think of God? Take those thoughts. This is a thought experiment. Take those thoughts and bring them to the foot of the cross. Picture Jesus on the cross. He's beaten. He's bleeding, and yet he's praying for our forgiveness. In your mind's eye, what do you see in his eyes? What do you hear him saying to you? Do your ideas of God align with Jesus on the cross? God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God, we confess that we really struggle to grasp the magnitude of the cross. That we're humbled in the presence of it. That thank you is too paltry a word. But we say thank you. Thank you for showing us what God is like. The heart of God for us. That regardless of what other people say about us, or what we say about ourselves, what we think about ourselves, you loved us into death. You forgive us. You accept us. You long to be a part of our lives, to bring freedom and joy and healing. So we thank you. The violence of the cross is the world's ultimate self-revelation. This is what the world does to perfect love. And Jesus on the cross is God's ultimate self-revelation. This is what God looks like. Everything that can be known about God is in some way present at the cross. Friends, I hope we can take that with us. Those times of doubt and fear, anxiety. Just look to Jesus. When we're tempted by the lure of the easy way, of power, of looking elsewhere for saviors and rescuers, this is what perfect love looks like. This is what the power of God looks like. Our prayer teams are at the front, and if there's anything you want prayer for, if you want to process any of this, they'd be happy to pray with you. Tonight is our pilgrimage of prayer. It's like a little retreat. If you just need some respite for your soul, we invite you to join us tonight at 7. It's not a prayer meeting. You're not going to be asked to pray, told to pray. It's just a time away, a time apart for you to soak as we lead you through guided meditations. And then, of course, our Good Friday service at 3 o'clock this Friday. Looking forward to that. As odd as that sounds, it's usually a very poignant and moving service. And so I look forward to seeing you then. Can I just close us off with a blessing? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Peace be with you, friends.